Father, what a privilege it is to continue that which we were instructed to do at the departure of Jesus Christ and what the Spirit will lead us to do, to assemble ourselves for the worshiping and the edifying of each other, Heavenly Father. We pray this morning will be a morning that will be glorifying to your Son, will be a sweet savor to you in the glory of Christ. In his precious name we pray, amen. Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound, 165, page 165, and let's sing all five verses of Amazing Grace. Let's stand and sing. To remember in prayer this friend's mother, she broke her hip this week, had to go into emergency operation, and Chris had to fly home, be with her. Please remember the Langston's, Debbie Langston's mother, father, went home to be with the Lord this week. So please be in prayer for them. They're in Alabama with the services in that regard right now, so please bear them in mind in your prayer. Anything else come up that we need to be made aware of this morning? Okay. This week I will be in Tucson, Arizona, and appreciate your prayer, so we will not meet this morning. We'll not meet this morning. We'll not meet Tuesday or Wednesday evening, and we will be back next Sunday morning. And then the first Sunday in May, which is two Sundays from now, we will have our communion and communion supper. So please make a note of the bullet to fly out in the foyer in regard to the food and the fellowship time together. So please bear that in mind. The Word of God declares, whatsoever man purposeth in his soul to give, so let him give, not grudgingly nor of necessity, for God loveth a gracious giver. The gracious giver is one who, first of all, has accepted Christ as Savior. If you're here this morning and have never accepted Jesus Christ as Savior, please understand that an offering plate is of no issue for you whatsoever. The only issue for you is the offering on the cross, Jesus Christ and Him crucified. If you have personally accepted Christ as Savior, one of those things that will happen. Preacher doesn't need to browbeat. There is no percentage in the church. One of the things that you will slowly see happening along with Christ formed in you is, through the leading of the Spirit, a giving as unto the Lord. So once again, it's one of those issues of not browbeating people to give, but to encourage you to continue to walk in the Spirit by faith, and I trust Him to lead you and to guide you in this area of your life. With these principles in mind, let us pray. Once again, Father, as we move into this area of worship of giving us unto the Lord, we are sharply reminded of the two great spheres of freedom that are involved. First of all, the political, economic freedom that we enjoy in America. That is, Heavenly Father, the freedom to do with our lives, our resources, as we see fit. Father, when we think of this area, we often find ourselves very critical of our national, state, and local leaders, of the various breakdowns and things going on in our government, and yet, Heavenly Father, not realizing that we still enjoy the most precious of all of these things, and that is the freedom to do something about it, the freedom to marry whom we wish, worship wherever we choose, to live our lives how we see fit. We are most appreciative for this area of freedom, Father. We are most appreciative for those men and women through the history of this country to this very day who sacrificed their life that we might have this freedom. And we cross that freedom, Father, with the great freedom with which we have been set free through the person and work of Jesus Christ on the cross. It is in this spiritual freedom that gives us eyes to see how to use our political, economic freedom. It is in this spiritual realm of freedom that we see clearly where we should worship, what to do with our time, our resources, our marriages, our social life, every part of our being. And Father, we are most appreciative for the sacrifice on the cross to provide us this freedom and the power of the resurrection to secure it. And we pray now, Father, that you will receive these offerings and that you will continue to use them to bring honor and glory to the King of Kings and to the Lord of Lords, even Jesus Christ our Savior. In His precious name we pray. Amen. Before we begin, would you open the scriptures, please, to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. Verse 18, with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints, and pray on my behalf. This is my request to you this week while I'm teaching in Tucson, and pray on my behalf that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel. And most of you understand what all of that involves. Just ask you to be in prayer this week while I am in Tucson teaching. All right, we're ready to move into our study. Now, for a long time, years, too many embarrassingly so, we spent going through the Gospel of John. Some of you weren't even born when we started, no. And didn't get very far, and up to chapter 14, which is where we are. What I want to do is to take you on a ride, and we did chapter 1 in one Sunday. Take you on a ride through John. I want you to have a feel of the Gospel of John. John is an essential gospel in of the four. He is the writer, of course, of the book of Revelation, which deals with the revelation of Jesus Christ. And then in between the gospel or the sending of Jesus Christ, the first and second sending, the sending of Christ and the sending of the Spirit, he wrote the three epistles to the church, and his primary objective in the gospel is faith, in the epistles is love. And then, of course, Revelation dealing with where history is going, which we will be doing on Wednesday evening when we finish up our current series of studying of one another, our relationship with one another. But I want you to understand some things in John chapter 1. And we're not, I don't want you just to know, as I told you before, like this morning, if we can get to it, I don't want you to know about, all right, he went in and cleansed the temple. I want you to understand what he was doing, what he was saying. A lot of people know he went in and cleansed the temple, and they like to use that. Boy, that's when Jesus was a real man. And he went in there and really, he wasn't down there smelling flowers and holding children on his knee. He was tough. No, you missed it totally if you don't understand what was going on there. So in order for us to see what is happening in Scripture, let me just do this. I have a couple of visitors. Bill Holmes is visiting with us. And what most people have a feel of is, here I am, and so I want this relationship with God, and what I have to do is I have to go through His Word. I have to go through the Bible. If I can understand the Bible, then I can come to God. That is totally wrong. This is why, one of the reasons why the church is in the problem that it is in, and that is we live in a time where we have so many people who diligently study the Scriptures but aren't even close. And one of the reasons is because it is not going, the truth of the gospel is not going to be found by diligence and hard work, and the more I study, the more I'll see it. Not at all. What's got to happen is, it is impossible for man to understand the Scriptures. So what has to happen is between you and God's Word, between you and the Bible, God must send the Holy Spirit, and He has done this, sent the Holy Spirit, that through the Spirit we might understand what is going on in the Scriptures, that we might understand and see what's happening in the Gospel of John, for an example, what we'll be looking at this morning. He will be the one who will open our eyes. He will be the teacher. He will illuminate what is happening and occurring in Scripture, not my intellect, not my ability. In fact, the more that we are able to just trust Him, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, to open up and reveal to us the Scriptures, the more He is able to open up to us, and then that, of course, will bring us into this relationship with God. Therefore, let's spend a few moments to judge ourselves, test ourselves, to see if we are in the faith, in a relationship, faith relationship with the Spirit, for the understanding of Scripture. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we now adventure into the real war zone, and that is the understanding of Scripture, we set aside our own abilities and our own intellect and put ourselves totally dependent by faith on Your Spirit to open our eyes that we might see. Pray, Father, that it will not be me speaking this morning, but it will be Your Spirit speaking through me. That the Spirit will cause those who will see to see. Pray, Father, that You will protect us from the powers of darkness that would seek to intrude upon our understanding of the truth. Father, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. So the Gospel of John, and we finished up 2 weeks ago when we, before we took off for communion and Easter, chapter 1. Now, John chapter 1, if you will recall, dealt with the first sending. That was the first sending by God. There are two sendings by God that you want to be sure that you have clear in your mind. And the first sending by God is the sending of His Son, Jesus Christ. The sending of His Son is for our redemptive salvation, our eternal life. Then there is the second sending by God, And the second sending by God is the sending of His Spirit. Here is the sending of His Son. Here is the sending of His Spirit. And the sending of His Spirit is for experiential sanctification. This is for eternal sanctification. This is for the spirit-filled life or the Christian life or living your life as God would have you to live. Now, John chapter 1 dealt with and centered upon the first sending. That is the sending of Jesus Christ, God becoming man. And we spent time looking at that chapter. Now, with that sending, chapters 2 through 12 deal with the first sending. Jesus Christ presents Himself as the Messiah King to the nation of Israel. He is rejected by the nation of Israel. Now, these things are important. If you're going to see the connection between chapter 1 and 2, you're going to have to follow what's going on right now. He presents Himself as the Messiah King to Israel. He is rejected by the religious leaders, by the political leaders, and indeed by most of the populace. He is rejected as the Messiah King. They don't need Him. They can go to God the Father without Him. And so chapters 2 through 12, he will present Himself and He will be rejected. Then we begin in chapters 13 and following. We deal with the departure of Jesus Christ, and that involves the death and resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ, and concentrates on the second sending by God, the sending of the Holy Spirit. Now, one of the problems of the church is that they have the first sending down, that is the sending of Jesus Christ, but it is inaccurately understanding the second sending, that is of the Spirit. That's one of the major problems. But this gives you a feel of the flow of the book. Now, chapter 2. In chapter 2, we have the first of 8 recorded miracles by John. Now, in the 4 Gospels, we have 35 miracles recorded. In the Gospels, John records 8. 6 of them are unique to John, and only to John. And remember, what is that? Superfluous information? No, you have to remember, what Matthew wrote about was Jesus Christ as the King. What Mark wrote about was Jesus Christ as the servant. And there we had our first paradox. We had servant, a king, servant. How can a king be both servant and king? It's resolved in the person of Christ. Luke wrote of Jesus Christ as the Son of Man. John as the Son of God. And there we have our second great paradox. How can he be both man and God in one person? Resolved in the person of Jesus Christ. So the miracles that are given in John are significant to John's whole purpose of his writing. And John's writing and the miracles and all the things that John is going to deal with people involve the spiritual warfare in presenting himself as the Son of God. And that's why we're going to see a lot of spiritual warfare in the Gospel of John. Now, what is interesting, we finished up a couple of weeks ago with chapter 1. Now, look at John chapter 1 with me. Look at John chapter 1 and look at verse 51. Let's see if we can see what's going on before we even get to the first miracle that John is going to discuss. John chapter 1, verse 51. What we're going to look at is the connection between chapters 1 and 2. Never saw this before. But there's a wonderful connection between chapters 1 and 2. Went back and did some work with what was happening at the end of chapter 1 and had a lot of fun, and hopefully you can see the flow and see what's going on. All right, let's look at chapter 1, the ending verse. Now, Nathanael, as you recall, Nathanael was the one who just believed because of the hearing of what Jesus Christ said. Verse 46, I guess we have to start with 45. Philip found Nathanael. Now, here we have the great principle of witnessing to one another. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, Philip is a Gentile. Remember, that's a Gentile name, the name of the father of Alexander the Great, the namesake. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." And Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see for yourself." Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and said to him, "Behold, an Israelite, indeed a man who is no guile." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered him and said, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree," and that's most significant. I'm not going to take time now, but I just want you to know the fig tree is very important. Remember how Jesus Christ cursed the fig tree, and there's a lot of important things right there, but let's move on to our study. Verse 49, Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God." Profound, profound acceptance of faith and statement by Nathanael that Jesus Christ just said that. It takes a lot of Christians a long time to reach the point of that truth of understanding Jesus Christ as the Son of God, and he does it immediately. "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Everything that Jesus Christ is, he just summed it up right there. Verse 50, Jesus answered and said to him, "Because I said to you that I saw," it's amazing, remember when I said in Galatians, it is amazing the things that really impact, have an impact on the person of Christ in his life. And one of those was unbelievable faith. When somebody just faith, "Come heal my son," no, you don't even have to go. All you have to do is say it, and my son will be healed. And then the Lord said, "I'm going to walk with you." So he's taken with this. So Jesus says in verse 50, "Because I said to you that I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You shall see greater things than these." Okay. "I saw you under a fig tree, and you're going to see greater things than that." Verse 51, "And he said to him, truly, truly," okay, very important, "I say to you, you, Nathanael," and actually it's in the plural, in the Greek it's the plural, y'all, Christ was southern, y'all, but it's translated you, but it's in the plural, the disciples here, "shall see the heavens opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." What is Jesus Christ talking about? Why did he say that? What is it that Nathanael is going to see? What is going to be before his eyes? And note the angels are involved. There's a lot involved in what Jesus Christ is saying here. Well, what is interesting here is that we have had this in another passage of Scripture, a very important passage of Scripture. So if you'll turn with me to Genesis 28, let's look at Genesis 28 a moment. Genesis 28. Jesus said to him, "Nathanael, truly, truly, I say to you, you shall see the heavens opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Now, that title alone should be your first clue, the Son of Man. That's a very important title to Jesus Christ in reference to himself and his mission in the first ending. Okay, Genesis chapter 28. Certainly no time for elaborate work, but just enough to see what we want to pick up for our study in John. Verse 10. Now, before we even get started, what's going on in Genesis 28 so that you can see what is happening? Let me explain to you what's happening here. Very important in our study, in the communion series of our series in communion studies right now, is the better covenant. And the better covenant, the new covenant, is but a repetition of the original. There is the original covenant, there is the old covenant, that's the Mosaic covenant, and the new covenant. And the original covenant is the Abrahamic covenant. And the Abrahamic covenant is very simple. I will do it for you. Trust me. Abraham believed and was credited to him righteous. That's the way Abraham lived his life, trusting God. So what we're seeing here is the repeat of the Abrahamic covenant to Jacob. Now, what was the circumstance under which he gave the Abrahamic covenant to Abraham? What was the circumstance? The circumstance was a sacrifice, but remember, it was cut in two, and only God walked through the middle of the sacrifice. What did that tell us? This is a one-sided covenant, unconditional. All you're going to have to do is trust me. You don't have to perform. You don't have to do. All you do is trust me. I, God, will do it for you. Abraham did not have any part of this sacrifice except it was given to him as part of God giving and ratifying the Abrahamic covenant, which is the gospel. The Mosaic covenant is filled with law. And it was given because they did not want the Abrahamic covenant. Now what we have, this is the background right here, is the background for the giving of the Abrahamic covenant to Abraham. What are the circumstances of giving the same covenant to Jacob? Okay, that's what we're looking at. Verse 10. Genesis 28, verse 10. Then Jacob departed from Beersheba and went toward Haran. That is between the place where God promises and where the benefits are fulfilled, if we study the two towns. Verse 11. And he, Jacob, came to a certain place and spent the night there. Okay, what does night tell us? Darkness. What's darkness? The time of the battle. Satan's time in the warfare. Because the sun, S-U-N, had set. That is, the sun has gone down. Now, when did the sun, S-O-N, go down? And where? Okay? Now, let's continue. And Jacob took one of the stones of the place and put it under his head and lay down in that place. Verse 12. And he had a dream. Okay, the setting for the giving of the Abrahamic covenant to Jacob is a dream. And behold, a ladder was set on the earth with its top reaching into heaven. And behold, the second behold, angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And just look at verse 13. And behold, the Lord stood above. Okay, we have three beholds. They're like stars. They're like, okay, concentrate on this. So we have three of them. We have three beholds. And what follows them? We have a ladder. That's the first behold. There's a ladder. We have angels. And we have the Lord. Okay, these are the three things that we have. First of all, behold a ladder. Okay, profound question, early Sunday morning. What's a ladder for? I mean, that's simple. What's a ladder for? A ladder is the way you get from a position, a lower place, to a higher place, without which you can't get there. I mean, that's really profound, what a ladder's for. We all know what a ladder's for. The shorter you are, the more you know how important a ladder is. Okay. We know what a ladder is. A ladder is, I want to get from a lower place to a higher place, without which I couldn't get there. So there is something that is going to get me from one place. Now, in Abraham, the giving of the covenant, around a sacrifice. Jacob, around a ladder. And this is what the ladder is for. We have a ladder, and this ladder goes from earth It's not as going to go from earth all the way up here to heaven. Here's earth, and here's heaven. And this ladder is going to bridge getting from the lower place, earth, to the higher place of heaven. Have any idea what the ladder is? Don't be afraid. Christ. That's the ladder. This is what bridges the gap. People, it's the same principle. When God gave Abraham the covenant, had a sacrifice, missed it away. What is the sacrifice picture of? Christ. Here we have exactly the same thing, different picture. This is the ladder now that is going to take us from the earth to heaven. The same principle that God did with Abraham is doing now with Jacob and showing him that this is how the bridge is gapped. The gap between planet earth and heaven is going to be the cross. Now we have one other concept. Behold angels. Okay, we have seen so many times and just going to be overwhelmed with it when we get into the study of Revelation, but we studied the three universes in the first universe and where Satan rebelled and God won that in a power battle. The second universe, which is our world, where man comes into the scene. And then the third universe is eternity future. Okay. Now, angels, people, really, this is what it's about. I know we like to think everything centers around us, but it doesn't. And if we had time, and I do want to finish this morning, we'd go to it and reread with you again Ephesians, where Paul makes it very clear, our whole purpose here is we're showing angels something. Our whole life is to reveal something to angels. Here is a creature lower than angel, not anywhere near like angels. Angels are supernatural beings. They have all kinds of abilities and powers. Here we are, finite, confined to one little space, fragile as it can be, to die easily, need air, need food, all of these types of things. And here is this finite little creature who will dare to trust him. Just trust him. And angels see this. They're watching you. They're watching what you and I do. Angels are strongly involved in this whole warfare that we're involved in, people. They're watching you to see if you're just going to trust and how you're going to live. So they are involved with it, going up and watching and seeing all that is happening in this spiritual warfare. Now, we have the Abrahamic covenant given. So let's just read it quickly. We've noted it before. Verses 13 to 15. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham, the God of Isaac, the land of which you lie. I will give it to you and to your descendants. Unconditional. Verse 14. Your descendants shall also be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread out to the west and to the east and to the north and the south, and you and in your descendants shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And we've noted all of these things. Verse 15, and behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done all that I promised. That word until doesn't mean that he will stop. It simply means that it will go to the end of the whole journey. Alright, unconditional. All that he has to do is trust him. Now, if we were going to study Jacob, this is where the fun begins. Because Jacob is not going to walk by faith. Jacob is going to spend his whole life fighting God. Jacob's going to spend his whole life trying to work for God and be for God. And it's not going to be until he is an old man leaning on a staff that Jacob is finally going to get it, but he will get it just before he dies. Now, giving the Abrahamic covenant to Abraham, sacrifice. Now, and only God walked between them, meaning only he ratified it. But now here we have a dream involving a ladder from heaven, from earth to heaven. All right, what's going on? Verse 16, Genesis 28:16. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. Okay, wherever the Lord is, that's the way to the Lord. Verse 17, And he, Jacob, was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than, the house of God. Now, the second thing that will happen in John 2 is what? The cleansing of the temple. And this is very important. I want you to remember this when you get to the cleansing of the temple. And then he said, and this is the gate of heaven. Whoa. Okay. We have the house of God. So we'll remember that when we get to the cleansing of the temple. And we have the gate. All right. What is the gate of heaven? We know what the ladder is. Now, the gate is the same principle. The gate is the door. And Jesus Christ declares, I am the door. So, he is talking about the cross of Christ, the person of Christ, and what Christ is doing. And as far as his work on the cross. Now, look at verse 18 and 19 while we're here. So, Jacob rose early in the morning, morning now, so which is the battle, the darkness is over, and took the stone that he had put under his head and set it up in a pillar and poured oil on its top. Okay, the rock is always a picture of what? The person of Jesus Christ. This is what the principle of Jesus Christ saying to Peter upon this rock. And the pouring of the oil. The oil is a picture of the Holy Spirit. So the latter is the cross, and the oil here is the person and work of the Holy Spirit. Verse 19, and he called the name of that place Bethel, which means house of God. However, previously the name of the city was Luz, which means what? Separation, or turning away. Okay, now go back to John 1 with me. Go to John 1. Let's see what we can see in the connection of John 1 and John 2. John 1, and he said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, you shall see the heavens opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Now, the title of Son of Man is very important to Christ when he's dealing with the purpose of his first sending, or the sending of Christ. Look at chapter 3, verse 14, coming up. Chapter 3, verse 14, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Now go back to chapter 1, verse 51. So Nathanael will see Jesus Christ crucified as the only way between earth and heaven. Now, having said that, we now jump, forget the chapter break, we now jump to chapter 2. Now let's take a look and see if we can see if there's a connection in what God is doing through John, what the Spirit's doing through John. All right, chapter 2, verse 1. What do we have? And on the third day, okay, what's the third day? What happened on the third? What happens on the third, the morning of the third day? Resurrection. Just studied it. So bear that in mind. And on the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Okay, we have the third day, and we have a wedding. Okay, let's just think for a moment. Let's see if something's going on here. According to Jewish thinking, let's just stay with Jewish thinking for a moment, and then we'll come to something else. But Jewish thinking, what is to happen after the crucifixion? If you clearly understood the Old Testament, you have the crucifixion, resurrection, and as far as their thinking was, if we have God becoming man, that is the first standing, and then we have the crucifixion, the slaughtering of the Passover lamb, that feast is being completed here, Passover lamb feast, we have seven feasts, this one's now completed, and burial, and then the third day, the resurrection. So we'll put here third day, the resurrection. Okay, now, according to the Jewish thinking, on this day, you would begin the millennial kingdom. You would begin the millennial kingdom, which is what? It's the fulfillment of the remaining six feasts. It's the fulfillment of all the promises of God in regard to Israel. Okay, look at 151. we have a picture of the crucifixion. Then the third day takes us to the resurrection. Then we would look at what we would expect next is something to dealing with the restoration of Israel. But time out! What about the church? What about the church? Okay. Jesus Christ was resurrected on the third day. Here's the third day Jesus Christ is resurrected. Like Jesus Christ, like the church. What are we waiting for? The resurrection of the church. That's what you and I are waiting for. We are waiting on the resurrection of the church. So, if we take the third day and extend it, not only the resurrection of Jesus Christ, but also the resurrection of the church, what is the first thing that we know is going to happen in heaven after the resurrection of the church? What is going to, forget earth a minute, in this bridge between earth and heaven, here's earth, up here's heaven, what's going to happen in heaven? A wedding. The marriage feast of the Lamb. The marriage of the bridegroom, Jesus Christ, and his bride, the church, us. What's the setting for chapter 2? A wedding. Why should that surprise us? There was a wedding in Canaan. So we have a picture of what's going on in heaven, because this ladder now has extended between, here's the ladder, has extended between earth and heaven. The third day Christ resurrected. Third day the church is gone. And there is a great wedding feast going on, and that's the wedding that's going on in heaven. But what is going on earth? There's a wedding going on in heaven. What's going on earth? Well, what we want to see is what? We want to see the six remaining feasts of Israel fulfilled. We want to see the fulfillment of all the things that have been promised to Israel. Whoa! Let's see if that's what we have pictured for us in what's going to happen. All right, chapter 2, verse 1. And on the third day, resurrection, that says Jesus Christ and the church, wedding in heaven, there was a wedding, whoa, in Cana, all right, that's in the foreign land, that would be a picture of what's going on in heaven, of Galilee. So we have a wedding going on in heaven. But on earth, we have bringing of all the promises to Israel. So let's see how this goes with the water being changed to wine. What does that have to do with this whole scenario of going on with the person of Jesus Christ, turning water into wine, verses 1 through 12? This is not a public miracle. This is a private miracle. This is only for those that are at this wedding feast, at this house. And if I could just jump ahead with you, Israel. This is just for them. So it's and only if you are going to be aware of really all that's going on. So the entire miracle that we're getting ready to look at, people, is so important. But it's so important, not just that, oh, he can turn water into wine. Oh, wow. Let's invite him to our party. No. There's something more powerful than that, far more powerful than that going on as to what Christ is doing and what the time plan of God is going on. All right, verses 1 through 2, we have Jesus Christ and the six disciples, and isn't it interesting? They're going to arrive late. Well, when does the Messiah come into the nation of history? Pretty late. Several thousand years have already gone on in the Old Testament. 1,000 years while they've been in diaspora, and, you know, is it ever going to start again? Are we going to get this thing rolling again? So if we looked at it from that standpoint, Jesus Christ, dash Messiah King, comes pretty late to the nation. All right, let's just read through and see if we can see a flow. Verse 1, John chapter 2, verse 1, and on the third day, bringing to mind again the resurrection, and So that has occurred. There was a wedding, and we know of a wedding going on in heaven in Cana, Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Now, let me tell you something. This is probably on Wednesday, because Wednesday was the traditional day for virgins to marry in the nation of Israel at the time of the Lord. And again, the focus is on the day Jesus Christ, the Passover, and these things are fulfilled. The mother of Jesus, that is the humanity, she had other children, was there. She will also be at the crucifixion, and she probably had something to do with setting this thing up, the ramrodding this wedding. The wedding scene is a vital part of Jesus Christ's relationship with the church, but it is also a vital part of Jesus Christ's relationship with Israel. Now, Jesus Christ arrives late. Verse 2. And Jesus also was invited. His mother was invited, he was invited, and his disciples to the wedding. You come, and you bring your friends, is the ideal, is this. He's going to bring 6 disciples. 6 is going to become important. We're going to have 6 empty pots. We've got 6 feasts of Israel unfulfilled. We've got 6 disciples with Jesus Christ. We've got something being done here if we want to look at it. The 6 disciples are Andrew, Peter, James, John, Philip, and Nathaniel. And Cana was where Nathaniel was from. All right, now verse 3, the crisis. The crisis. And when the wine gave way, means whoever's having this wedding had some pretty good friends, and they were pretty stout drinkers. And when the wine gave out, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. Okay, what does that mean? Run down the store and buy some? No. Perform a miracle? No. She hadn't done anything like that in mind. What this means is, so that you'll understand, look at verse 4. Once you understand what that word, they have no wine, means, and Jesus will say to her in verse 4, woman, what do I have to do with you? My hour has not come. Why would he respond that? To understand verse 4, you have to understand they have no wine. Now, first of all, the wine, let me just tell you this, oinos refers to fermented wine, and it's fermented. This is wine. This is not grape juice. Well, how do you know? Look down at verse 10. Look down at verse 10. You're where they get intoxicated. So we know what kind of wine we're dealing with. Just take care of that simple part. It's not even worth mentioning as far as I'm concerned. But legalists are always looking for a way to get around things. No, this is wine. So we have wine. What does she mean when she says they have no wine? What she is saying to her son is this. Don't embarrass the host. Leave. Just leave. And, you know, in a funny sort of way, you arrive somewhere, you look, and all the food's gone, and all the beverage is gone. I think we just go somewhere and eat. And we leave. And they ran out. We're hungry. We were invited to eat, and we were invited for refreshment, and they don't have any. And what you would do to be polite was you would leave, because that's embarrassing. The host is there. You come, and there's no food. There's no wine. Nothing to give you. So the best thing for you to do is to politely excuse yourself and get out of there, so that the host is not embarrassed. Okay? Let's bear that in mind. That's what she's saying. She's saying, leave. Verse 4. And Jesus said to her, woman, what do I have to do with you? In other words, what do I have to do with this earthly problem? My hour has not yet come. What is this hour? This hour is departure, isn't it? Leaving planet Earth. Cross, burial, resurrection, departure. That's when he'll leave. I just want you to see the passage flow. When we did this before, we hadn't even gotten past verse 1 after 3 hours. I want you to feel the flow of this. See it. understand it. My hour has not yet come. I will depart planet Earth at my appointed hour and not before. When I believe, I will leave, and I will send the second one, the second sending. Okay, so woman, vocative to his mother, and he doesn't call her mother, he doesn't call her Mary, he says, woman, said to her, and this is Jesus Christ is putting it forth what is really important. And it is said from the total person of Jesus Christ, from his deity, his humanity, and his hypostatic union. What to me is all of this? This isn't my time to leave. So, Mary said leave. Jesus Christ said it's not my hour to leave yet. He is so visioned on what he's here for. He is so centered that even a statement, leave, brings to mind, well, I'm going to leave. You don't know how I'm going to leave this place. I am going to leave. I am going to depart, but it isn't now, lady. When I leave this earth, I will leave it dramatically, and then one will come and take my place. But it's not my hour right now to leave. It's a very powerful thing that's going on in Jesus Christ's mind in dealing with his departure. Jesus Christ is focusing attention on his mother, that the solution to the problem is standing right before her eyes. He says in verse 5, his mother said to the servants, whatever he says to you, do it. Now, Mary, I like Mary here. Mary is not hypersensitive. So often Christians are so hypersensitive, and I'm so sorry. Sometimes you say something to some Christians, and they take it the wrong way. They get very offended, hypersensitive. You don't talk to me, or you don't do this, or really broken up. I love Mary here. She is not hypersensitive. She responds to his words and responds to his son. I love Mary. I love Martha. Same reason. Christ has strongly reprimanded Martha, and the next time we see Martha, she's the hero, and Mary's the one out of kilter. And so it's just, when you walk in the Spirit, people, one thing that you will realize in the grace life in the Spirit, hypersensitivity goes away. People don't hurt you like they do when you walk in the flesh. You're oriented to what really is important. And so Mary is not hypersensitive at all. Her words are fitting for us all in our Christian life. Look at her words. I don't want to make a big deal, but I just want you to note what her words are, because they're said to us. Do what he says. Whoa. And what does Christ command to us? We have two commandments from Christ in John 14, that we believe and that we love one another as he loves. That we believe, one, in him and in the Spirit that he will send, and do that we will love as he loved, which we will do if we walk by faith in the Holy Spirit. So faith, believe, the faith and love. Those are things that he tells us to do. So here he says, Mary says, do what he says. And that's the resounding to all of us, to do what he says. Now for the first miracle of Jesus Christ recorded in John. Hopeless situation, no wine. And the solution is standing right before them. Verse 6. Now, this so happens, that isn't there, but it's the idea, there were 6 stone water pots set there for the Jewish custom of purification, containing 20 or 30 gallons each. If they're filled, each one of these will contain about 20 or 30 gallons. Now, purification is very important. It includes such things as what? Washing of the feet. Washing of various utensils. So the purification is very important. Verse 7. Jesus said to them, to the servants, fill the water pots with water. They are empty. Fill them with water. And they filled them up to the brim. I like these servants. How much do you want us to fill it up? You want us to fill it up? Fill that sucker up. He said, fill it up, fill it up. Now, each pot had about 25 gallons. We have 6 gallons. So, to give you an idea, we've got about 150 gallons of water we're getting ready to have about 150 gallons of the finest wine you would ever hope to drink on planet Earth. This is getting ready for something phenomenal. Now, between verse 7 and 8, the miracle has occurred. No dramatic deal on it. No words about it. No abracadabra, the tape over the pot. It's just done. Boom. And that's not the important thing there. So just between verses 7 and 8, the miracle's done. Now we come to verse 8. All right? And he said to them, draw some out now and take it to the head waiter. And they did it. They took it to the head waiter. Jesus Christ, that's the custom of the time. Take it to the head waiter. Jesus Christ did the miracle. But the man has his part. Fill the pot with water. Draw in the water. Take it to the man. What is our part? What is our whole part in the truth of the gospel? Our part is very simple. Trust me. That's our part. I do all the work. All I want you to do is trust me. Trust the one I sent. I sent my son for redemptive salvation. I sent my spirit for experience of sanctification. What I want from you is trust me. Okay. Verse 9. And when the head waiter tasted the water, which had become wine, become something that it was not. You got that? It became something that it was not. Now, just jumping ahead, this is what happens to us. We become something that we were not. And what did we do to become something that we were not? When we were unbelievers, and separated from God, we became something that we were not. We became a new spiritual creature in Christ, in status quo. Nothing that we did. How did that happen? We simply trusted in the one that he sent, that is his son, and we became that which we were not. As born-again believers, here we are, and we are the new spiritual creation. But when we are empowered, are filled with God the Holy Spirit, even then we become something that we are not. We are now empowered by the power that is greater than Satan on planet Earth. So it becomes something that it was not. And that is now full. Okay, let's continue reading now. Verse 9, and when the head waiter tasted the water, which had become wine. All right, it became something that it was not by simple faith, and we did it by simple faith, and did not know, now this is interesting, did not know where it came from, parentheses, but the servants who had drawn the water, they knew. Okay, God the Holy Spirit knows all the things working in this area. The head waiter now calls the bridegroom, verse 10, and said to him, every man serves the good wine first. Okay, that's custom. Serve your good wine first. They come in the door, we'll give them the really nice wine. And when men have drunk freely, open bar, freely, then that which is poor, not person, but wine, the poor wine, in other words, the ripple, three-top bottle, you have kept the good wine until now. Okay, fun part's over. We didn't have fun about the wine. First you serve the good wine, then you serve the ripple. They drunk so much, they don't know the difference anyway. What has happened here is you had some that's okay, but now we've got something that's great. Getting the picture? The best comes last. When did Jesus Christ come into the nation's history? He came at the end. The best. All right, let's just carry through and see how all of this continues to flow for us. Now, verse 10, every man serves the good wine first, and when the men have drunk freely, then that which is poor, the poor wine, you have kept the good wine until the end. Now, this is the way that man is from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And this is the way law is. It always comes in to control. But grace always starts with the best and gets only better. And that's what we have a picture of. Okay? Verse 11. The beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Okay, now, this is not redemptive salvation. This is the issue of our lives, people. And this is something that you pick up if you study John correctly, is that all the way through the Gospel of John, it's to strengthen and for you to continue to live your life by faith. Continue to live your life trusting. Trusting Him and trusting. This is the new relationship, people, that we have with Him. We begin by the grain of a mustard seed of faith. Boom, just a little faith. What happens after that? People, it is not a matter. Listen, it is not a matter of some type of a epistemological rehabilitation, a whole new way of thinking, and I've got to now take up biblical terms, and I've got to learn the Bible, and learn a whole new system of thinking, a whole new ideology, whole new... The people don't do that, and don't let anyone do that to you. It's something far more different and dramatic than that. It is not a matter of learning a whole new set of vocabulary and all of that kind of thing. It's learning a whole new way of living. Trust me. Faith. Will you trust me? Man doesn't want to do that. It is much more appealing if you present to me a whole new life of service I can get in there and do. A whole new epistemological concept, ideas, and let me learn and explore in my mind and grab and no, those things are common to man. People, what is here is uncommon to man. Just trust me. The nature of man doesn't want to do that. That's why so many people resist the gospel of eternal salvation. All you have to do is trust Him. No, you've got to work. You've got to invite Him into your heart. You've got to make Him Lord. You've got to be baptized. You've got to do something. The flesh simply cannot handle just trust me, the one I sent. And that's why so many people are still fighting how to be saved eternally. But we're now in the body of Christ. What do I do after I'm saved? Your whole journey, dear people, the whole journey is the same journey of Job, the same journey of Abraham, the same journey of all these people that we study through all Scripture, just getting into that point where you trust me. Where you trust the one I send. Am I sufficient to be for you if you just trust me? That's the journey we're on. It's not a matter of a whole new learning and all of these types of things that are put up before us. That's a challenge. Get in there and do something. No, I want to spend your whole life. People, we have very few stories in the Bible of getting someone eternally saved. We have very few stories of that. What is the mass Old Testament and New Testament stories of getting that person who is saved to live their life by trusting, to live their life in faith? No, we've got our list. Our church has this list, and if you do our list, then you'll live the Christian life. No, we have our list. See, everybody has a list on how to be saved, and then in the body of Christ, everybody, all the denominations and people that do have the gospel correctly, how to be saved, now the gospel for the believer, they all have their list on what you have to do. Well, yeah, you got to do that, but you got to do this and this and this. And here's our list. A little here and a little there. And we put together our list. Dear people, that's not what it's about. Your journey is about this. And Job went through it. He was brought to that crisis point, and oftentimes, I've noticed that oftentimes, that to finally get into living that life of a Christian, and not a new Christian, but a Christian that lives, goes through some real struggle point, some real battle, where God is saying, now, will you just trust me? I've taken away all your crops. I've taken away everything from you. Will you just trust me? Am I sufficient? If you trust the one I said, Jesus Christ, you trusted Him for your salvation, trust my Spirit for your sanctification, and for living a Christian life. But we go through all through so many other things in order to bring this into a reality. Okay, so this is the first miracle. Now, let's pull some things together. If you're taking notes, if you're taking notes, I'm going to give you some thoughts in line. If you're not, just follow through with me. All right, we have six empty pots. Six empty pots. Okay, why six? Point one. This is a picture of the nation of Israel at the time of Jesus Christ. It is an empty nation, spiritually. That's why they rejected Jesus as the Messiah. Two, why the number six? There are six yet unfulfilled feasts. There are six yet unfulfilled feasts of Israel. After the church is removed, history commences for the nation of Israel, and it does so with six feasts yet full to be fulfilled. Or, if you please, they are empty. We have six empty feasts. The first one has been fulfilled. That's the Passover. The Passover lamb has been crucified. The Lamb of God has come and has been crucified. So that one is complete. But there are still remaining six yet to be filled. They're empty. And the Jews are doing what? The Jews are looking for their fulfillment. The picture here is that the Jews here looking at six empty pots is the nation of Israel looking at six empty feasts, not fulfilled. Point three. Being empty reflects the failure of Judaism at the time of Jesus Christ. They were controlled by religion. They were controlled by the government. And therefore, the result is emptiness in the nation and in the individual. The feasts are empty, the people are empty. Four, point four, six useless pots. Stone, useless. Empty, useless. They were set aside. They were set aside to be used. They were set aside for purification. But they're empty and therefore useless. Just like all their feasts. Useless. Empty. Only the Passover is fulfilled. The six to be fulfilled, you'll be getting a lot of this as we get into Revelation. Unleavened bread, first fruits, Pentecost, trumpets, atonement, tabernacle. Now, when I say fulfill, I'm talking about for the nation of Israel itself. All empty pots waiting to be fulfilled. And standing there in that room is the one who will fulfill. That's it. And that's the picture of what we're looking at. Five. These empty pots are also a picture, not only a picture of the six feasts to be fulfilled, and Jesus Christ will fulfill them. I fulfill the Passover. I am the Passover Lamb. I will fulfill all these feasts. But here, it's also a picture of every unbeliever minus Jesus Christ. It's a picture of every unbeliever minus Jesus Christ. We are empty. We are totally empty. It also is a picture of every born-again believer without the water of the Spirit. Totally empty. Useless. I don't care what you do. I don't care how much you make, how much you accomplish, how much you power, control, anything you have. Empty pots. Six. Point six. Six empty pots. Number of six disciples there with Jesus Christ, who are at this point empty. John is empty, Peter is empty, Andrew, Philip, Nathaniel, James. This is a picture of the coming of the church. The old is gone, and the new is coming. The new wine. Six. And this is important. Not that the others aren't. Six empty pots. Almost everyone agrees that this is the setting of the background for the timing of the coming of Jesus Christ into the world, but let's go a little bit further. In Galatians 4:4, very important study in Galatians 4:4, Jesus Christ came in the fullness of time. So how many, think about this now, people, you just have to, if you will allow the Spirit to take you on this journey and to see all these things, we see Israel, we see the church, but there's even something else that we can see going on with the coming of Jesus Christ. He came at the fullness of time. Now, how many heads in getting ready for Revelation does the dragon have? He has seven heads. Seven heads. At the time of Christ, how many have already been shown? All right, we have one head that is shown, and that is Egypt. Then we have a second head that is Assyria. People, you might as well start getting these into your mind, because you're going to get this a lot now when we get into what's going on to yet in history to come. So Egypt, Assyria, the seven-headed dragon, first introduced to us in the book of Job. First book written in the Bible, comes back up in big form in the last book of the Bible. We've got to have some understanding of Revelation. We've got to understand Revelation, Job, and Daniel. And we'll do a lot of fun and have a lot of fun working through this. And then the third one is Babylon. We have Babylon in here. The fourth one is the Medo-Persian. The Medo-Persian Empire. And then the fifth one is Greece. And then the sixth one is Rome I, who is on the scene at that time. So there's the sixth. Now we have one left, and that is Rome II. So a picture I'm showing you here is that once again we're looking at so many things going on with the person of Jesus Christ, people. He is the whole center and the whole concentration of the whole thing. Not just in my own individual life, but why in my individual life, but for the whole thing of God's whole revealing. Jesus Christ, people, is, what is that? God is love. Jesus Christ is the love of God. Now, the book of Revelation is a book of revealing of that person of Jesus Christ. So what we're looking at is the total of all of these things being put together in the history of Jesus Christ. So, as they were made of stone, not something precious, people. This isn't something alabaster or something beautiful or gold or silver. Just stone pots. Jesus Christ takes that which is totally insignificant and turns it into something extremely important. I want you to picture your own body as a stone pot. You see. I know some of you are very impressed with your body, and that's wonderful. But by and large, it's a stone pot. Useless. And poured inside of this pot is the person of Jesus Christ through the presence of the Holy Spirit inside of you. Take just an ordinary, just simple little glass bottle. But inside of this glass bottle, you have something like Chateau Lafite Rothschild first growth wine. You have something just absolutely phenomenal. The bottle, throw it away. But you've got something so precious inside of it. And inside of every believer is a stone pot in your body. But inside of that stone pot, as we're going to see, is water turned to wine. If you'll allow it to happen. All right, they are filled with water. What is this a picture of? First thing he said was, fill them with water. They're empty. That's our position without Christ. That's Israel with a six unfulfilled or empty feast. Look with me at Isaiah 55:1. Isaiah 55:1. Ho, everyone who thirst. Come to the water. And you who have no money, come, buy, and eat. Come, buy wine. Now it's turned to wine and milk, and buy it without money, without cost. You see the play on words, buy, I don't have any money. He uses that though to show you all you have to do is accept it by faith. That's why I like John 6, which is the work that you have to do. This is the work that God is looking for, the work of faith. This is no work. Just a twist on the words. This is the only work I want you to do, is the work of thirst. That's it. I want you to buy this thirst. You want to quench your thirst. Look at me at John 4. Go back down to the Gospel of John, chapter 4. If you look at John chapter 4 with me, and we'll look at verse 10. John 4, verse 10, and Jesus said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it was who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given to you living water." Okay, so what is the water? Fill the empty jug. That's empty. That is empty, meaning if we take this for the church age believer, we take it for Israel, if we take it for history, empty without the person of Jesus Christ. Now we're going to fill it up with water. The water, in this case, refers to a relationship with Jesus Christ, and that is by personal faith. But it doesn't stop there. We're not just going to give everybody water so they can drive their mule home safely. We're going to do something else. We're going to now turn the water into wine. Now, what does that have to tell us? The water, we've now got a picture of this, the fulfillment of the sixth covenant, the six remaining feasts to Israel, and the picture of history, the picture of the believer in the church age, and now we're going to turn that into wine. Water becomes wine. All right. In our lives, who becomes the essential figure for our concentration is going to be God the Holy Spirit. Wine is used in Scripture for the person of the Holy Spirit. We now concentrate on the person of the Spirit to bring us to Christ, who will bring us then ultimately to God the Father. It's understanding our relationship with each member of the Godhead. People, this is one reason that Israel rejected this man Jesus. We don't need you. We've got God the Father. The Father is ours. We don't need you. No, if the Father were yours, you would have me. And Christians, I don't need to trust the Holy Spirit. I have Jesus Christ. I have Jesus. Jesus is my Lord. Jesus, and on and on and on, and he's going to say, "I never knew you." Because the way that we're going to be transformed into the image of Christ, the way that we're going to have a relationship with Christ, is our relationship with the Holy Spirit, who will then designed to take us to this person of Christ, who is designed to take us and sent to take us to God the Father. So we have a picture now of Jesus Christ filling us as the water, and then the wine, picture of the Holy Spirit. It represents the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Look at Psalm 104 with me, please. Psalm 104, just to give you the picture of the joy and the relationship that we have when the water, that's our relationship with Christ, turned to wine, that's the fullness of allowing the Spirit to transform us into the image of Christ. 104, verse 15. Psalm 104, verse 15. "And wine, which makes man's heart glad, so that he may have his face glistened with oil, and a food which sustains man's heart." And then if you want to, you can look at Zechariah chapter 10, verse 7. So filled with water, miraculously, our relationship with Christ, filled with wine, miraculously turning into wine. This is critically important for us to grasp in our relationship with Jesus Christ. And these are things, people, the Mosaic Law, these are things that works cannot do. Works cannot turn water into pots into water. Works, something you do, cannot turn. And yeah, water, meaning as a believer, into wine, the work and the person of God, the Holy Spirit inside of you, is something that comes from the new covenant. This is something that comes from the person of Jesus Christ and the one that he sent, the Holy Spirit. Now, go back to John with me a moment. John now, in chapter 2, with that in mind, I am the fulfillment of all of these covenants, all these feasts. I'm the fulfillment of the feast. Now, the very next thing that's going to happen is, in dealing with the fulfillment of the sixth feast, we're now going to concentrate on the temple. We dealt with the feast. Now we're going to concentrate on the temple. And the temple, i.e., house of God, and, I'd love to just go into it right now, but you're very fortunate. I gotta go catch a plane. But, otherwise, I'd like to stay about 3 more hours with you here and get this covered because it fits together. Because we're gonna go from the feast to the temple, and Jesus Christ is going to go into the temple and he's going to cleanse the temple. It's really an incorrect word. I wanna leave you with some thoughts. Cleansing the temple. Does he really do that? I mean, I dare say, depending on the time of the day, Christ, it's certainly the next day, they're right back to selling the sacrifices. They're right back to offering the sacrifices. They're right back money exchanging. I mean, what was he doing? It didn't accomplish anything as far as stopping anything. What was Christ doing when he cleansed the temple? And what I want you to understand is, it is because of what he does at the end of the second half of chapter 2, we've got to kill him. We've got to get rid of this man. We've got to get rid of him. It's going to start. So what I want to do next Sunday is take a look at what is going on with this temple incident that's going to make the Jews and the authorities and the people so angry at this man because they understand what he did. I want you to understand it. They understood what he was saying. I want you to understand it. They rejected it. I want you to accept it. Close in the word of prayer. Your head bowed and your eyes closed. If there's anyone who's in them this morning who's never accepted Jesus Christ as Savior, what must I do to be saved? It's very simple. Nothing. The work of God is for you to believe in the one whom you have sent. John chapter 6. And be a standard son for your eternal life. The greatest duty is, if God's sufficient, if all I do is just trust in the one he sent, if he's sufficient to save me forever and ever. That's a big step of faith. That takes courage. Yeah, I'd really like to do those just to be sure. No. You're taken away from faith then. Will you just trust him? Most of you here this morning have made that decision. The greatest in your life now is your life to walk in the same manner in which you have received him. Is he sufficient to sanctify you, give you a righteous life, take you out of sin, pour his spiritual love in you if you just trust him? Or do you have to work at it? Here's to the Christian life. It takes great courage, people, to live your life by faith. This is a ticket for all eternity. If you have some kind of a list, something you've always thought you had to do, it takes great courage to go back to faith. If you're down at the cross, it's faith. The greatest praise and glory that we can give God is not to work for him, but to trust him. Heavenly Father, how grateful we are for the scriptures. What fun, what enjoyment to open them up and to allow your spirit to open our eyes. So we are so appreciative that not only did you send us the scriptures, because with just that, Father, we would still be blind. But you also sent the light that we might see. And it's just so much fun, Father, to open them up and to allow your spirit to open our eyes that we can see these things open up before us. And pray, Father, that you will be with us, that we might return again next Sunday morning here and once again take a journey to the scriptures. Father, we praise you in your son's precious name. Amen.